Matthew 5, 31 to 37. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Let me begin with a couple stories that illustrate actually both of these sections. One of the opportunities I had as a young church planting pastor 30 years ago was to do a lot of weddings. I became very good at weddings and baptisms. And I did a lot of weddings for people who were unbelievers. They saw our cute little church on the hill, and they wanted to be married in that church. And so my words to them were always, I will give you a civil ceremony if you're not a Christian. I'll change that if you become a Christian. I'll give you a civil ceremony if you'll meet with me 3 times, and I would talk to them about the Lord. I would talk to them about marriage, and the majority of them, I would marry them, and that would be the end. But there was one couple that came, and I remember them very clearly as we met in my downstairs basement office. And this couple wanted to be married, and she was a fiery woman. She was at the University of Toronto taking women's studies. And if you know anything about that, it's not very happy. It's everything that's anti-male. The husband was quite a gentleman, lovely fellow. And the two of them came to see me. And I said, this is the situation. They said, fine. I don't know how many times she wanted to leave during the midst of our conversations, but she never did. In fact, she kept coming back. And she started coming more than 3 times. They started coming to our meals. They were intrigued. Then they said, do you think we could come to your church? I said, well, I think so. So they came and visited our church. And they kept coming for quite a few months, actually. And about 6-8 months later, I can't remember the exact amount of time, I remember that night pretty clearly, both of them wanted to embrace Christ and follow him. And so I asked them, what is it that so changed your mind? You came and you were pretty anti-Christian, both of you, when you came, for different reasons. What is it that changed your mind? And they said something like this. There's a number of things, but the one thing that changed our minds was the marriages that we saw in this church. What we did, and I remember them saying this and almost using their hands like this, saying, we looked at 2 sets of marriages, all of our friends who we were hanging around with. We have a lot of friends from university. And we looked at the marriages within your church. And we literally contrasted them and talked about them and looked at them both and said, what kind of marriage do we want to have? And they said, we came to the overwhelming conclusion, the kind of marriage we wanted to have was what we saw in this church. Now, I know the families that were in this church. Just saw one of them I hadn't seen for 17 years, three, 4 days ago. I know the families in these churches, the weaknesses, the struggles they had in their marriage, but they saw something. They saw the Spirit of God at work in such a way that they were drawn to Christ. And we saw them, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago. They're still following Christ and serving Him. A second story. When I was going to seminary, I worked at a psych hospital. I had two small kids, so I had to support my wife and my two kids. And so I had to work full-time while going to school full-time. But the union at the psych hospital decided they wanted to go on strike. So I was laid off. Now, I desperately needed money. There was an ill elder in my church named Bill who had been put over our family and who really cared for our family. About 20 years older than us, he was always caring for our needs, and he was a brilliant electrical engineer. He started the vacuum furnace company. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up online. And one of not too many in the world, and it soon became one of the biggest vacuum furnace companies in the world because of this man's brilliance, quite frankly. And when he found out that he'd been laid off, he gave me a job, a difficult one. One that he probably didn't need done, but he did it so I could care for my family. And I went in and I worked there probably 3 or 4 months in this vacuum furnace company doing various jobs and deeply thankful for what he was doing for me. I started finding out that this man had a wonderful reputation among all his employees. One time he was walking through the factory and he just happened to see me shortly after a phone call. And this is what he said. He says, yesterday, he says, I agreed over the phone to a deal with this company. And today, another company came along and undercut and underbid that company. And I forget what the amount was, but it was in the tens of thousands of dollars. It was like, as I remember, $20,000 or $30,000. And he says, there's no legal contract. He says, I can easily just tell them, look, you just got underbid, and they would understand. They might even bring their bid down. He says, but I gave them my word by the phone. And he says, my word as a Christian is more important than any legal contract. He just looked at me and says, Mike, I just lost $20,000 because I'm a Christian. And he walked away. My word is more important, he said, than any legal contract, because I'm a Christian. He had a good reputation for a lot of reasons, but he was known in that factory as a man of integrity. Marriages, being a person of integrity and honesty, those things stood out to the unbelieving community. And it's precisely those things that Jesus is speaking about in these two texts that I've just read. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned to form a people who are attractive. A people who he says will be the light of the world and a city on a hill. Language that was that all Jews looked at and understood well, taken from Isaiah. And he says, that day that was coming when Israel would be gathered and renewed and become a light on a hill and a city on a hill, and the nations would be drawn to that light and drawn to that city, he says to his little group of disciples, that's you. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. And he immediately then has to deal with the law. Because for the last 1,500 years up to that point, the law had been the way that governed the lives of human beings to show what it meant to be truly human, to show what true life was. The law wasn't some kind of legal prescriptions that somehow confined us. It was seen as the very way of life, the way that showed what it meant to be truly human. And so the law said, this is what it means to be truly human. So now Jesus has to deal with that law. But the problem was, that law had been encrusted with barnacles. The barnacles of human tradition, the barnacles with scribal wrangling over what the law exactly meant. The law had been covered with this debris of human tradition. And people couldn't read the law, many of them, because they only spoke Aramaic at this time, or many of them did, and couldn't read it anyway. And so they were dependent upon these teachers for understanding the law. And Jesus knows full well that much of this law has been covered by this debris, covered by these barnacles. And what Jesus intends to do is to scrape away those barnacles, to remove that debris, and help them see that this law was a way of life for them. And so he wants to drive to the very core. Matthew 7:8, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribal and the scribes, he says that you are letting go of the commandments of God, but holding on to the traditions of men. You're letting go of the commandments of God, but you're holding on to the traditions of men. And this has been a problem through church history and for God's people. And what Jesus wants to do is say, these are the traditions, but let me show you the commandments of God. And he wants to scrape away those barnacles and say, this is what it means to be human, so that you might be a light to the world. And so he's got six antithetical statements that Andrew started last week, and we have a few more. And in these antithetical statements, he says, you have heard it said. You've heard it said long ago. You've heard it said. You've heard it said. Repeating what the scribes said. And he says, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. This is what the scribes say in their tradition as they look at the law, but I say to you. And he wants to dig down and show the deepest intent and creational intention of the law. But I say to you. He wants, he says, in Matthew 5:17, to fulfill the law. And two Sundays ago, I gave you that lovely little definition of fulfill that Ritter Bos has, of to bring to light its true and deepest meaning. What's the true and deepest meaning of the law? He wants to drive down and show them the true and deepest meaning of the law and how that brings light. And so the first one here that we're looking at this morning is marriage and divorce. And what he says is very short. And it has been the subject of a lot of debate because he doesn't fill in the context that his disciples surely would have understood well. You see, there are a bunch of debates going on at this time. There was a rabbi named Shammai. And what they were doing was debating over Deuteronomy 24:1. In Deuteronomy 24:1, there was an assumption that since divorce was taking place, that there had to be a certificate, and it starts to limit it, and we don't need to go into the details. But it says, if a husband's displeased with his wife and sends her away, he must give her a certificate of divorce, and it goes on. And they were debating what it meant to be for a wife to be displeasing to the husband. What we see here is the worst of a patriarchal society. The wife had no opportunity to do this with the husband, but the husband had every right to do this to the wife. In Mark, it's interesting, speaking to people in the Roman Empire, it speaks to both the husband and the wife. But here, in this patriarchal society, he speaks to the men. And they're debating, what is it that would give a husband a right? What does it mean to be displeased so that he could send her away and give her a certificate of divorce? Shammai was saying, only adultery and no more. But he was seen as a hardliner, and not many people listened to him. Hillel was far more popular, and we can see why, because he said, any and every reason just about is fine. Even, he says, if she spoils his meal. How do you like that? Even if she spoils his meal, he can send her away. And Akiba, he was even worse. Although his marriage was celebrated in Jewish lore, he said, even if the husband looks at the wife and she is no longer beautiful to him and pleasing to his eyes, he can send her away. I'm sure glad that Marnie can't send me away. I'm sure glad that she can't look at me and say, I remember you when you were 24. I remember you had some muscles on your body that you don't have anymore. I remember you used to have something of a shape that was a little bit more masculine than it is today, but you're not pleasing in my eyes anymore. You're gone. That's what Akiba said could happen. And this was what was happening across the Jewish world, as we're going to see in just a moment from Matthew 19, where husbands were getting rid of their wives very quickly for any and every reason. And so Jesus says to them, you can't do that. And that's what's being said here. It's a very contextual statement. It's not meant to be this big universal maxim. He is saying, you can't do that. You can't send her away and give her a certificate of divorce. That's not what divorce is. It's only when the marriage breaks down, and of course there's failure there, in the case of sexual adultery or more immorality, when it breaks down, that then the authorities can step in. This was the case of the law, and then the marriage is dissolved. But you can't just give a certificate of divorce and send her away. That doesn't break the covenant. The covenant is much more strong than that. You cannot do that. And that's all that Jesus is saying here. But when we go to Matthew 19, if you're interested in turning there, we see a much fuller presentation. Where here, the Pharisees and the scribes want to catch him because they know that the people are agreeing with Hillel. That is a broader view of divorce. And so some Pharisees came to test him. They're going to trick him, they think. And they asked, verse 3 of chapter 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That was Akiba and that was Hillel. That was the common way of thinking. What does he do? He doesn't answer their question, but drives to the very heart and the core of the issue. And he says, he doesn't even answer them. Anything about divorce, he speaks of marriage. Have you not read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Have you read about the creation ordinance of marriage back in Genesis 1 and 2? Don't you know that it's a permanent bond that the husband and the wife become one? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. They think they've got him. Aha, we got him. He just contradicted the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24:1. And so triumphantly they say, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And again, Jesus drives to the heart of the issue, and he says, Jesus replied, get this, he didn't say Moses commanded, because Moses did not command. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. You were going to do it anyway. You were going to live like this, and you chose to live that way, and your hearts were hard. And the danger, especially in an ancient Near Eastern society back then, was what women sent away from their homes were in real danger, especially if they didn't have their fathers' homes to go back to. And it was very similar to the situation when the missionaries went to Africa. And in Africa, there was polygamy, and often the second and third wives were told to divorce those wives, and there was this huge huge problem of unmarried women, and there was prostitution, all kinds of problems developed that we have to this day. And what Jesus is saying, your hearts were hard. And basically Moses, as a civil legislator, was putting guards around it to protect those women. He says, your hearts were hard. And so therefore, that law was given, and he permitted it and said, it's going to happen, so this is the way to cover it. He says, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Look at the disciples respond. This is interesting. The disciples said, better not to get married then. If we're stuck with one person and everybody is sinful, then boy, maybe it's better not to get married then. I mean, all of us have warts. All of us have deep problems in our own personalities. None of us are completely easy to live with. I think my wife is one of the easiest persons in the world to live with. And yet even I have some trouble sometime. Pity her living with me, where she has trouble all the time. And the disciples basically said, boy, maybe it's better not to get married. If you're talking about this kind of permanence, maybe it's better not to get married. Jesus said, yeah, probably true. Not everyone can accept it. Not everyone is able to do that. And he says, some have renounced marriage because of the kingdom. The one who can accept this should accept it. So, in other words, there's debate whether Paul and Jesus thought single life was better. I don't know. I don't think he's judging here what's better. He's saying both have tremendous advantages. But you see what Jesus is doing here. He's driving to the true meaning and intent of the law. The law was not given for you to wrangle about when and when you could not divorce. That's not what the issue is about. The issue is about what is marriage. What is God's creational intent? Instead of focusing on whether, when, and why, and how you divorce, what you need to be concentrating on is how to build strong marriages. How to understand that the way of life is a permanent, lifelong bond between a man and a woman. Yes, there's going to be times when that bond is dissolved. There's going to be times when there's a painful failure. That's just the way life is. And that's, you deal with that then. But that's not what you should be focusing on. Your focus should be on building strong marriages, building fruitful marriages, finding life. That should be your focus. And so, to the married, he is saying, maybe something like what Marnie and I committed to very early in our marriage, that divorce would become a D word, never used in our home. That you're more likely to hear the F word, and you're not going to hear that word, than the D word. That the D word is a word that shouldn't be mentioned, even jokingly. That it's something you should not consider. And you pray that that's the case. And so he says, concentrate on building strong marriages. I wonder if he'd stop and say, for those of you who are young, I'm kind of sad that the young people are gone this morning. He'd say, start from the beginning. Build a strong foundation, practices in your marriage that will enable you to keep it growing. Maybe to those going into middle age with families, he'd say, keep alive practices that will nourish and build up so you don't find yourself growing apart, busy with children and busy with careers. And maybe he'd say to older folks, continue to show the same kind of love and tenderness to your spouses that you did earlier. I just heard about 3 months ago a sermon in Phoenix by one of the pastors there, and he talked about how he had been working with an older couple, and he was so moved by the way this older couple loved one another. And he made a big deal of it. It was actually quite funny. He's a very dynamic speaker about how it took this couple a half hour to get out of his office and out to the car. And he says it took him about a half hour to walk around the car, but he still did. And he opened up the door and shut it and took another half hour to walk back. And he says the way they were dealing with one another, he says there was such tenderness and love. And he says you could tell that they loved one another. You know, Jesus is saying this is the way of life. And he says there's going to be times when you've got to deal with hard situations. There's innocent and there's guilty parties, and you have to deal with you're going to have to deal with the dissolution of marriage in the case of sexual immorality. And maybe sometimes, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, when a husband or a wife deserts the other one. And maybe we today say, well, maybe when there's serious abuse. But he's saying that's not what was intended. What God intended in creation was strong marriages where husbands and wives respected, loved, treated one another tenderly, and built strong marriages. Remember that young couple. He saw young families, and he said, and they said, that's the kind of marriage we want to have. Strong families in a world of convenience can be very strong. We're called, folks, to be a people of marital fidelity in a world where marriage has become a contract of convenience, where we see covenants and our word to one another in marriage as binding. We're called to be a people that give ourselves, not only to one another, but especially to our spouses, in self-giving, in a world where often selfishness and taking being everything done for your advantage is the case. We're called to be that kind of people, and it can be a light. It can be a city on a hill in a world where divorce has become so common. But then Jesus turns right after that to speak of truthfulness. One commentator, I'm not sure if he's right, says, isn't it interesting that he speaks of faithfulness in marriage right between lust and honesty? And he says, if there's a lot less lust and a lot more honesty, he says, probably there would be a lot less divorce. I don't know if that's the case. I don't know if that's what Matthew had in mind when he arranged it this way. But in any case, he now turns to speak of swearing. Now, you and I aren't really going to feel the force of his words. Because again, we don't have that historical context. But throughout the Old Testament, there was a lot of talk about swearing an oath before God and vowing. And it was done, actually, quite often. And it was done in regular speech, not just in very official settings, but it was done in a lot of speech. And what was happening was that these oaths were proliferating. There was more and more oaths where people say, I swear by God, I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by my head, I swear by all of these things. And what was happening is these wrangling Pharisees were turning them into a hierarchy. And they were saying, well, if you swear by God, then you better keep your oath. But if you swear by heaven, well, it's not quite as binding. And if you swear by earth, it's even less binding. And what was happening is, well, you've heard, don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. Probably referring back to Leviticus 19:2 that says something very similar. Now listen to the problem. You can see the problem again, if you'd like, by looking at Matthew 23, where he expands on this again. In Matthew 23, verse 16, he pronounces some woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and he says to them, beginning at verse 16, woe to you blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is bound by an oath, by the oath. What in the world? You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But whoever swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by temple swears and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and anyone who sits on it. What he's saying is, this whole idea of swearing oaths, which is now proliferating among you, has become a real serious problem. You don't know who to trust anymore. You don't know when the person means what they're saying and when they don't. When the person says, I swear this is going to happen, you don't know, well, what have they sworn by and is it binding on me? And he says, the whole thing has led to a bigger problem of deception. And so he says to them, he says, look, the whole meaning of oaths to begin with was to make sure you took seriously your language. And that when you said something, taking an oath, say in marriage or some other, reminded you, this is serious business what I'm doing. I better speak and mean what I say. That's the true intent. That's the deepest understanding of what this law was meant to do. And you, Pharisees and scribes, have turned it on its head. And he says, what you need to know is that what matters here is speech that is honest, where you say yes, and you mean yes, and you say no, and you mean no. And when you say that, you can be counted on because you have said yes or no, or whatever you've said. You're to be people that speak with honesty and integrity. He says that is what it's all about. And so Jesus says this is the kind of people you're to be. A people whose speech is truthful in a world trumped by self-interest. A people who have integrity, and they're known for their integrity in a world of expedience and looking for your own advantage. So even when it hurts you, even when it costs you $20,000, like my friend, you speak and you mean what you say. I was intrigued, because I was wondering whether to do that, by Andrew reading the Ninth Commandment and how he talks there, he says, what it means by not bearing false witness has to do with the whole of the way you use your tongue. That's very likely close to the way the Jews understood this. And it's interesting that James picks up on a lot of what Matthew picks up on. The two of them are the most Jewish books we have in the New Testament. And here is what the author of the book of James says. He says, we all stumble in many ways, but those who are never at fault in what they say are perfect, able to keep their whole bodies in check. Jesus had spoken about the tongue speaking what was in the heart. And the tongue showed you what was in the heart. And here's James goes on, he says, we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us. And we can turn the whole animal with a bit. Or take ships as example. Although they are large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Listen, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell itself. Wow. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by human beings, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's image. Out of the same mouth comes praising and cursing. My brothers and sisters, he says, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt produce fresh water. He says, you desperately need to learn, he says, to control your tongue. Not just in terms of honesty, dishonesty, but what happens when you start misrepresenting people in slander. and in gossip. He says, you're using your tongue in such a way to be destructive. And so what Jesus is calling us here to is, yes, honest speech, but also speech that builds up. This is a difficult thing. Speech that builds up, and otherwise keeping our big mouths shut. Jesus says, learn to live controlling your tongue, per people of integrity, that your speech show. And again, what Jesus is calling us to is exceedingly difficult. As we begin to probe down, like the Heidelberg Catechism does, and the Westminster Catechism even goes deeper, and start to realize that these commands given by God are calling for a way of life far deeper than simply the level of command that we read. They're calling for a lifestyle that is truly being human. When we start to realize the depth of this, we start to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, each of us have different things that we struggle with. Last week, we heard about anger, bitterness, lust. Here, we hear about the use of our tongue and about self-sacrificing in marriage. And all of us sit there and say, there's no way that I'm fulfilling God's law as he intended. And maybe there's areas in which we struggle. I'm sure glad I wasn't here last week, because anger is one of the things I struggle with. Being a passionate person, it's easy for me to become passionate both positively and negatively, and I get angry quickly sometimes. So I'm glad I didn't have to hear that sermon. I got out from underneath it, underneath the law. But there's certain things that all of us struggle with that maybe others don't, but all of us are called to a way of life that is truly human. And when we see that, the two things that I mentioned two times ago is really important from Matthew. One, that we're driven to Christ. We're driven to Christ to find forgiveness. Because we know there's not a one of us here, if you're single, that's given all that time to God's kingdom because you've been released from certain responsibilities. There's not a single person married here that selflessly serves their spouse completely and sacrificially. There's not a one of us here who doesn't become angry and bitter. There's not a one of us here that has not experienced some dissatisfaction in our marriages. There's not a one of us here that has kept God's law. And yet we're called at the end of this section, when we get to the end, he's going to say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we're driven to again find forgiveness, the joy of forgiveness. And so for the ways those of us who have broke God's law, whether it's by not loving our wives and husbands sacrificially, or because some of us sit here divorced, there's a new beginning. There's fresh renewal and forgiveness for all of us. Isn't that good news? A good news of the kingdom. That God gives us fresh starts and will cleanse us from our sin. But he also, and this is the goal, must follow, he also empowers us. He gives his spirit. And so the good news of Jesus Christ that begins Matthew is good news. The kingdom has come. God's power is broken into history by the person of Christ and by his spirit. And he's here to bring life. This is the way of life. And insofar as you walk in the way of death by disobedience, he's ready to forgive, renew, and heal. And so the life of the Christian is this ongoing forgiveness, renewal, taking baby steps in our marriages, in our speech, in our attitudes towards others, where even though our lives remain broken, people can come in and say, I see different marriages. I see people whose speech is productive and not destructive, is honest, people of integrity. It only happens by forgiveness and renewal by God's Spirit. And so Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. Come live in the way of life and show the rest of the world what it means to be truly human. but only happens through constantly being rooted in my death and resurrection, finding forgiveness, and finding renewal. People of God, let us be a people whose marriages and speech say loudly, we belong to Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you for these words of Jesus. Thank you for the challenge. But thank you for the good news of forgiveness and renewal. Thank you for what Christ has accomplished in taking the old upon himself, the world of death, and giving us in his resurrection and inaugurating new life. Lord, we hear that good news. We respond again with faith and repentance. We turn again to you with joy to find that forgiveness and renewal. And we ask, O Lord, that our lives would take a few steps forward, be a little less broken, our marriages a little more whole, our speech that much more productive and positive. To that end, I pray that you bless our church, our marriages, and when we're called to be single, in whatever state we are in for the sake of the kingdom, and in the way we use our tongue. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.